The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Today we're in the book of Proverbs again, and I want to start by asking you a question. Since you woke up this morning, did you stop and think, or did it come to your mind that today is another step in your life's journey? And that every day you're making decisions that move you on life's journey in a specific direction to a destination. I suspect that, like me, very often we don't think about that from day to day. We don't think about it because we get into routines and habits, and we don't often stop and think, are these routines and habits that I'm in, they're taking me, do I realize that they're taking me in a destination? Now, not everything you do is significant, you know, and has that sense, but many of the choices that we make lead us in a direction that will be taking us to a destination. For example, if I decided I was going to start my day, instead of having a healthy breakfast of, you know, eggs and toast and coffee, I was going to start my day with a big piece of double fudge chocolate cheesecake. You know, 1,500, 2,000 calories, whatever it is. It's like, you know, that would be a great way to start a day, right? It's like, but you know just as much as I do that if you did that every single day, eventually it will catch up to you and it's going to have consequences. You know, it's going to cause problem with your weight. It's going to cause problem with your diabetes, or, you know, it's going to make you become diabetic or whatever. You see, you realize that though a decision like that, if you did that every day, it would have long-term consequences. Well, there are a lot of decisions that we make every day that are indicating a direction that our life is taking, and we need to stop and think about that. Now, some choices are obvious, right? Eating cheesecake would be an obvious choice, but there are a lot of choices we make that aren't that obvious, but in the long term, they still have consequences that affect our lives. In our study on the Sermon on the Mount, we notice how Jesus chooses us to challenge, to choose the narrow path. Enter the narrow gate that leads on the narrow road that leads to life, not on the broad road that leads to death. And when Jesus said that, he wasn't introducing a new concept. This is something that the Bible talks about even from right at the beginning. If you read Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, you realize that the first two humans, Adam and Eve, were given a choice. They were told, you can enjoy this whole garden, there's just one tree you're not supposed to eat from. And they had a choice, and we all know that they chose wrong. They chose to eat from the tree that they weren't supposed to eat. They chose to go their way instead of God's way, to choose their path instead of God's path, and you and I have been suffering from it ever since. And the rest of the Bible is one story after another of people making choices, some right, many of them wrong. And the Bible doesn't sugarcoat the awful stories of the people that did make the wrong choice. In fact, there are many stories in the Bible that aren't much different than a modern-day R-rated novel because of their depictions of violence, sexuality, or adult themes. Because there are choices that we make that lead us in a direction, and the challenge is, which choice are you making? Today we're ending our study in the book of Proverbs with an introduction to the book of Proverbs, okay? I know it's a little bit confusing, mixed up, but I was sick the Sunday I was supposed to preach, do this introduction, and I'm so thankful Pastor Nelson Annan was able to fill in for me. I was on vacation the next week, so we said, well, let's just do this at the end. And it's actually not a bad thing, because we've been looking at themes. So basically we looked at marriage, we looked at money, and we looked at our mouths, right? How we use our mouths. And probably the only thing that you remember of the series is the Tasmanian devil, right? That's the one thing you remember. But in each of those things, it's like we're looking at specific topics, specific issues, and how Proverbs challenges us how to respond to these specific issues. So today we're taking a step back and we're saying, let's take a look at the big picture in the book of Proverbs, and specifically how the book of Proverbs is introduced, what Solomon is trying to do in the book of Proverbs so that we can benefit from it. Because even though this book was written 3,000 years ago, we notice that it challenges us to recognize there are two paths that we choose through life. And the challenge is to choose the path God has designed or to choose the path that the world, the majority of the world, tends to take. And these two paths affect how we deal with our money, how we deal with our marriage, what we say with our mouths. And today I want to stir up your heart to choose the right path, not just in those areas, but in all kinds of areas, all different areas that you face in life. Now, to start with, it's helpful to see where the book fits into the bigger story of the Bible. Now, to find the book of Proverbs, the easiest thing to do is you open your Bible in half. And if you have a Bible in the chair in front of you, I invite you to take one because we want you to look there. But if you open up your Bible in half, most Bibles, depending on how many notes they have at the end, will end up in the book of Psalms. And actually, I checked in the Bibles that we're using in the pew, and even in my Bible here, if you look at the total number of pages and find halfway through, it's right near the end of Psalms. So you open it up halfway, turn a few extra pages, and you end up in the book of Proverbs. So that's how you find it. But the interesting thing is that when we talk about the Bible, for those of you that may not be familiar with it, the Bible divides into two sections. Three quarters of the Bible is what we call the Old Testament, and one quarter is the New Testament. So most of the Bible is considered to be the Old Testament. And the thing that makes the distinction between those two sections is Jesus. So the Old Testament is all leading up to Jesus coming. Jesus comes, and that begins the New Testament. That's why we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We've been going through Matthew, which gives us the story of what Jesus did, and then the book of Acts, what happens later, and then the churches after that. So I want to take a look at the Old Testament. I'm going to have a chart on the screen here for you to help you to see where this all fits in and how Proverbs fits into the big picture. Now, when you look at this chart, you realize that the Old Testament breaks down to three main sections: history, poetry, and prophets. 17:5-17. Helpful way to remember that. 17 breaks down into 5 and 12. The 12 on each side breaks down to 3 and 9. We'll deal with that another time. But here's the interesting thing. If you're not familiar with the Old Testament, you have the first 17 books of the Old Testament are what we call books of history because they tell us the events that happen in the Old Testament. So in Genesis, we have creation and we have how God takes Abraham and develops the nation of Israel. And then at the end of the book, they're down in Egypt. The family is down in Egypt. They stay down in Egypt, become a nation. And the book of Exodus is the story of Moses. And Moses leads the people out of Egypt. God protects them, leads them out of Egypt, gives them the Ten Commandments, takes them into the wilderness. And then the book of Joshua is when they finally enter the promised land that God has for them. Joshua leads them into the land. The time of Judges is a horrible time. They really mess up. Everybody does whatever they want. And it's a difficult time. And then after that time, God says, look, this is not the way you're supposed to run things. And the people says, well, then give us a king. We want a king just like all the other nations. And God says, okay, if you want your king, I'll give you your king. And they wanted Saul. Saul was a dud of a king. And God says, okay, you've had your choice. Now I'm going to give you my choice. And he gives them King David, which was the greatest king in Israel's history. King David appears in 2 Samuel and then into 1 Kings. We have the dynasty of David. So you have David, and then his son Solomon becomes the king. After Solomon, the kingdom divides. That's why you have the book of Kings, because the kingdom divides and you have the north and the south, and you have 20 kings in the north, 20 kings in the south. The kings in the north are all bad. The kings in the south are mostly bad. And after 700 years of about 700 years in the land, they've made such a mess of things that God says, okay, you're under discipline. And God sends the Babylonians and Assyrians and takes them into captivity. And they're into captivity for about 150 years. And then they return to the land. And actually the last three books, remember I said it divides up into 9 and 3. So the last three books of history, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, are the books of the people returning to the land And then the history of the Old Testament ends 400 years before Jesus appears. Now, that's all of those blue books are the books of history. And it ends. It says, well, how about the rest of the books? Well, the books of poetry and the books and the prophets all fit into the history. Okay? So the history, that gives you all the history. Those other books are all fit in. And the poetry ones, David is the one who writes most of the Psalms. He's known as the poet, right? He's wrote Psalm 23, which is one of the most familiar Psalms in history. But Solomon writes most of what we call the wisdom literature. So the books of Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes, the book of the Song of Songs. These sayings that are wisdom sayings that are not so much like poems, but they're statements about how life is supposed to work. And then the prophets all fit into the second half of the history also. So that helps you understand the big picture. And interesting that the book of Proverbs is right in the middle of the books of the Old Testament, which there's no big theological theme about that, but it's interesting to help you to keep that in mind. Now, when we think about that, most of the poetry is written in the nation of Israel when the nation of Israel was at their peak. And so you think about David writing the Psalms, and then Solomon, he's growing up in the palace as the son of David, and he would have been told the stories of the Old Testament. He would have been told some people messed up their lives by making wrong choices. He would understand that throughout life you have two paths. You either follow God or you follow something else. And if you follow God, you have life. If you don't follow God, you experience death. He would have learned that from Genesis, and he would have learned that from not only seeing his father and his father making a mess of his life at one point, but he also learned it from his own experience. And in fact, Ecclesiastes, he shares his own experiences. Look, this is what I went through. This is what happened when I chose the wrong path. It didn't work. You need to choose God's path. You need to follow God. So it's like when we read Proverbs, it's like we are reading Solomon giving advice to his people, saying you people need to choose the right path or you're going to mess up your life. Not only in this life, but also in eternity. So here's the point of that little history lesson. One of the distinguishing features of Solomon's writing is that we have these two paths that we have to go through. And it's not surprising that we have Solomon doing that and then Jesus also telling us about two paths. And as Jesus was growing up, he would have read the Proverbs. He would have read the Old Testament. He knew what was going on. So when Jesus comes along and says, look, there are two paths to life. You need to enter one or the other. He says, life is like two trees. The tree that produces bad fruit, the root is, there's a problem with the tree. The builders, if you're going to build, you need to build on the right foundation. It's like you have two choices in life and you need to make sure you choose the right way. Now, Solomon describes these two paths in terms of the path of wisdom and the path of folly, or in terms of two people, the wise and the fool. And we've learned in the last three Sundays that the people haven't changed much in the last 3,000 years, because when Solomon gives advice on marriage and money or how we use our mouths, these truths apply today just like they did back then. And the mistakes that people make today are the same mistakes that people have been making for history, right? Throughout history. This teaching is timeless. Now, since we've already seen how the Proverbs apply to everyday life in these different areas, today I want to challenge you to think about your life as a whole and to think about your day and to understand that every day you need to wake up and you need to say, I need to choose the path of wisdom today, and I need to think about the decisions I make, because the path of wisdom that Solomon is challenging us to take and that Jesus is challenging us to take, if I don't take that path, I'm going to end up messing up my life forever. Now, it's interesting that Solomon spends a lot of time in his book just driving home the point that you need to make the right choices. And if you make the wrong choice, you're going to end up in the wrong place. It's amazing how many times people look at their lives and their life is a mess. And they say, how did I ever get here? And they don't realize that it was because choices they made. Now, that doesn't always happen, because we all know that there are a lot of things that happen in our lives we have no control over that mess up our lives, right? That make life difficult. And I'm not talking about that, but I'm talking about those many times when we make choices. And I mean, we think about choices of diet, choices of entertainment, choices of relationships, choices of jobs, how we deal with our money. We make choices that can lead us down a path that mess up our lives. And it's all about the choices that we made that took us in that direction. So the challenge is for us to think about the choices we make and to understand what it means to choose wisdom. Now, Solomon warns in Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that appears to be right, but in the end, it leads to death. There's a way that appears to be right. Appearances can be deceiving. You can't trust the travel brochure to give you an accurate picture of what your resort's going to be like, right? It's like an Airbnb. You look at some Airbnb pictures and you know that it's probably not quite as nice as it looks, right? They show surrounding area, but that's not the view you actually have from the place, right? And you can't trust the travel brochure. And you can't trust the reviews of other people, right? Because other people are going to say, oh, this is great. This path is wonderful. Look at how great it is. You come down this path. No, you can't trust the reviews. What you need to say is, what is it that is the actual, what is the reality of the path that I'm taking? And Solomon warns us time and time again, there's a path that appears to be right, but in the end it leads to death. So make sure you're choosing the right path. So open your Bibles and turn to the book of Proverbs if you haven't done so yet. And if you have a New International Translation, which is New International Version, which is the one that we use in the Pew Bibles, if you have a different translation, may not have this, but the NIV has headings. And there are two headings. The headings that the book starts with is purpose and theme. Now, these headings were not the original. Solomon didn't put these in here, but they help us to understand the breakdown of the book. So the purpose and theme appear in verses 1 to 7. And then we have a prologue. And I actually, thank you, Tyler, for correcting it. And I had verse 9 where the prologue starts. But the prologue begins at verse 9 and goes all the way for 9 chapters. Now, when you think about a prologue, what does a prologue do? Well, if you're reading a book, the prologue usually gives you some historical background to the story you're going to read, right? So if you read the prologue, you get, oh, okay. So this book is happening, you know, during the First World War in England, and this is what's happening. So the prologue gives you some background. So when you read the book, you have a better sense of what's going on. So what we have in the first 9 chapters is a prologue. But let's start with the introduction that he gives in the first 7 verses. That Solomon gives us to say, this is the purpose of why I'm writing. Let me read it for you. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, for gaining wisdom and instruction. And you'll notice that they're all different words that he uses that are almost synonymous, talking about wisdom, instruction, prudence, behavior, proper behavior, knowledge, discretion. Okay, listen for those words. For gaining wisdom and instruction, for understanding words of insight. Verse 3, for receiving instruction in prudent behavior, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to those who are simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance. For understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise. So that's like his little introduction. And he's helping us to understand all these different ways of thinking about wisdom. Now, we need to answer the question, first of all, what do we mean by wisdom? It's one of those hard words to get a handle on, right? And if you look up a definition in a dictionary, it'll give you a bunch of similar words like knowledge or insight or good sense. I find it most helpful to think about wisdom in contrast to knowledge And the word knowledge in English, we think of in terms of facts. You know, you could go on Jeopardy and win Jeopardy by having all kinds of facts, right? If you know all the facts, if you memorize the everything that's going on in the world, you can win great, a lot of money because you know a lot of facts. But that doesn't mean the person's wise. What's the difference? Well, having facts doesn't mean that you're going to make wise choices in life. And you can really mess up your life just because you have a lot of information. You don't know what to do with it. Somebody posted a great little comparison between knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit, right? It's not a vegetable, it's a fruit. Knowledge is knowing a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is knowing you don't put it in a fruit salad. Right? It's like wisdom is knowing what to do with your knowledge, making sure that you respond properly. Here are a couple of little contrasts to understand wisdom and knowledge. So in light of last week's message, knowledge is having a lot to say. Wisdom is knowing when to say it and what to say at the right time. See that? It's not just having a lot of words. It's knowing what words are appropriate in the right time. Wisdom is understanding the right thing to do in the right way at the right time. Okay, you know what to do and you're doing it at the right way at the right time. That's wisdom. Knowledge, I mean, you can have all kinds of knowledge, but if you don't know how to use that knowledge, then you're lacking in wisdom. Now, in order to understand the importance of wisdom, it's helpful to understand where wisdom originated. And Solomon makes it very clear. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 19, Solomon says, "By wisdom the Lord laid the earth's foundations. By understanding he set the heavens in place." Now think about that. Our world, when God created it, designed it by wisdom. Wisdom is the foundation. So when people talk about the laws of nature, they're really talking about wisdom that God has used and he's designed this world. Now, there have been all kinds of, you know, the news has been full about the airports, all the mess at the airports. In spite of that, thousands of people every day are going to get into a big steel tube and be hurled through the air at hundreds of kilometers an hour. And while they're doing that dangerous thing, they're sitting there reading a book, you know, watching TV, oblivious to the fact that it's dangerous. Why? Because they know that this plane has been designed by somebody who understands the laws of physics, which is the way God has designed it, even though they may not acknowledge that God designed it. Somebody understands the laws that run our world, and they made sure that they can do this very death-defying act of putting hundreds of people in a steel tube, hurling them through the sky and landing safely, you know, 1,000 miles away. It's because God has designed this world with wisdom. The problem is our world understands that our world has these laws that are consistent. And if you go against that, if you decide, you know, I'm going to fly the plane some other way. I'm going to use some other rules. Oh, it's going to crash, right? If you don't follow the rules of physics, it's going to crash. But what our world doesn't understand is that just as God has designed the laws of physics as the foundation of our world, God has also designed the laws of the way relationships work, the way our spiritual lives operate, how we relate to God, and how sin can affect our lives, and the choices we make, how those things mess up our lives. And when God said, "This is the way I want you to operate in terms of relationships," and when people say, "No, we're going to do it our way, thank you," and it doesn't work, and suicide rates go up, and all kinds of problems happen, and they say, "Why isn't this working?" It's because they're not doing it the way God designed it. God has given us a pattern of how marriage is supposed to work, how sexuality is supposed to operate, how relationships, how children and parents are supposed to relate. And when we violate the design that God has set, the wisdom that God has given us, it causes problems. You ever get frustrated with the way why some things work and some things don't? I was going to use the illustration when a computer crashes or when the computers don't work. That's right. I mean, we understand that. If we understand that in the physical world, then why don't we understand it in the spiritual world and with our souls and with our relationships? So if we want our lives to function according to wisdom, where do we start? And this is where Solomon answers that question at the beginning of the book. In fact, in the prologue that goes for 9 chapters, he mentions it at the beginning of the prologue and at the end of the prologue. The first one is in chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Okay, so just before he starts the prologue, this is his statement. And then if you jump to chapter 9, verse 10, near the end of the prologue, he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Now here, Solomon is using wisdom and knowledge interchangeably because the Hebrew word are closer in meaning than they are in English. But so we don't have a proper one to, we use the word knowledge in a little bit different sense, more in terms of facts than in terms of parallel with wisdom. But here Solomon is saying, what is the key? Where is the starting point? It's the fear of the Lord. Okay, so what do we mean by the fear of the Lord? If God has designed our world in wisdom and he's designed our lives around wisdom, the starting point has to be with our Creator, the one who designed us. How do we relate to him? Solomon says, you need to understand this relationship in terms of the fear of the Lord. Now, we hear that word fear and our normal response is fear means to be scared, right? To be afraid. Well, there is a sense in which you should be afraid of God, because God is an awesome God who has the right and the power and the authority to zap you and be done with you, and you have no say in the matter. In fact, when Moses was helping the people to understand God and when God was giving his covenant, he told them to stay away from the mountain. You need to respect God. He is an awesome God. He's a fearful God. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24, he reminds them before they go into the land, he says, the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. God is a consuming fire. A consuming fire is not something you play around with, right? It's not like lighting a match. It's much bigger than that. Something awesome. Something to be afraid of. God is the ultimate ruler. He decides what is right and what is wrong. You need to respect that and be afraid of that. He's a jealous God. He protects his character, his reputation, and he protects the people he loves. You should be thankful he's a jealous God because he's doing whatever he can to guard you as his people. Now, but we shouldn't just think about fear as being scared. Because even though we see God's judgment repeated often in the Bible, what we see repeated far more often is that God is good. He is loving. He is kind. And the primary response he calls for us to make to him is to respond in love. Because that's what he thinks of you and me. He loves us far more than we could ever imagine. And he says, yes, I am a fearful God, but I love you. And I want you to respond in love to me. I want this relationship to be a relationship of love. So we're responding to a God who is great and good, a phrase that helps us understand the fear side, but also because he's good, there's the love side. And there's a phrase that helps us understand the fear of the Lord is the phrase reverential awe. You know, awe, that sense of being in the presence of something, whether it's, you know, you're watching a movie with this amazing scene, or you're standing at the foot of the Rocky Mountains and you're looking up at this majestic thing, or a waterfall, or the beauty of somebody, or a child being born. Like these things, they just sit there and say, you're just speechless. Because your heart just sort of feels like, I don't know what to say. You're just overwhelmed with a sense of awe. That God wants us to respond to him that way, but he wants us to do it in a reverential way. And if reverential is a word that you say, I don't get that word, reverential. It's not a word I've heard used very often. Think of the word respect. It's another word that helps. That respectful, reverential awe of God. Yes, He is this awesome God who's a consuming fire that we need to be careful of. We need to treat with respect. But He's awesome and He loves us. And He cares for us, and He's done what we need to have life with Him. He sent His Son Jesus to die for us. Like, who would do that when we deserve punishment? He's a God that we need to treat with reverential awe and respect and respond to Him in love. C.S. Lewis in his Chronicles of Narnia has a great picture of this, of the fear of the Lord, in the way that he represents the lion Aslan. And in the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the children are speaking to Mr. Beaver, and Susan asks Mr. Beaver, you know, they're finding out, they haven't met Aslan, and they don't know who he is and what he's like, and they're curious, and Susan says, is he safe? And Mr. Beaver says, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe. But he's good. He is the king, you know. What a great statement. He's not safe. He's somebody you need to fear and respect. But he's good. He's somebody that you can love and follow because he is the good and awesome God that loves you and cares for you and has done what he can to have a relationship with you. And throughout the first 9 chapters of this prologue, Solomon is realizing that people need to be reminded and challenged to understand what it means to have the fear of the Lord, to have this relationship with God. And he also challenges them to realize that throughout life, you're going to be constantly driven down one path or the other, the path of wisdom or folly. You need to make sure you choose the right path. And it's interesting that even in his description of this, when he gets into chapter 5, 6, and 7, he has these long statements warning against adultery. And I was like, how does this fit in? Well, he's challenging he calls it his son. He says, I need to warn you against adultery, but these warnings about adultery are also pictures of the warning of the enticement of folly. And he says, just like a person is enticed to commit adultery because it looks attractive, it seems to be a good choice, it's a wrong choice, and it destroys your life. In the same way, in this prologue, he's saying, you need to choose wisdom, because if you choose folly, it's like choosing something that looks good, and it looks attractive, looks appealing, but it leads to death and destruction. And when we get to chapter 9, Solomon ends his prologue with these two pictures, vivid, vivid pictures. These two pictures are pictures of women that are standing at their door, at their doorway, at the highest point in the city, calling out to the inhabitants of the city. Both of them are calling out. The first one is found in chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. And I'm just giving you the highlights here. You can look at it again. It'll be on the screen for you. Wisdom calls. So here's Lady Wisdom calls from the highest point in the city. Let all who are simple come to my house. Come eat my food and drink the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and you will live. That's the invitation of wisdom. Come, eat and drink the wisdom that I have to offer you, and you will live. Now look at verse 13 of the same chapter. Folly sits at the door of her house on a seat at the highest point in the city, calling out, let all who are simple come to my house. The same invitation. But notice the twist here. Stolen water is sweet. Food eaten in secret is delicious. Just like the whole picture of adultery, right? Here, folly says, hey, I've got something you really want. It's so good. You're going to enjoy it. It's going to feel good. But notice what Solomon says in his comment. Little do they know that the dead are there and her guests are deep in the realm of the dead. Wow. Solomon is saying this isn't a choice between you know, going to Wendy's or McDonald's. Really doesn't matter. This isn't a choice between two everyday things. This is a choice between life and death. Wisdom and folly lead to two different destinations. Just like Jesus said, the narrow road or the broad road, one leads to destruction, one leads to life eternal. You and I need to understand that in our everyday choices, in our everyday things, in everyday things like marriage, like money, and like our what we do with our words, we're making choices that can lead us down one path or the other. Wisdom says, come to my house, eat and live. Folly says, come to my house and eat. What she doesn't tell you is that you're going to die. Now, many of the issues that we deal with in life come to these choices of choosing wisdom or folly. Now, let me just take a minute to apply this to what we as a church are facing right now. Because right now, this morning, Devin is preaching at a church in Minneapolis, and they're going to be voting tonight, and very likely they will like him just as much as we do, right? And why wouldn't they? And he's probably going to be going there as a pastor. Now, don't be calling me tonight to say, well, what did they say? No, there will be an email going out this week, and you'll hear what the results are, and then by next Sunday we'll give you more information about what the steps are moving forward. Now, how do we respond to this? How does wisdom affect how we respond to this? Well, I think you understand that folly would be, you know, sending out a rumor to make Devin look bad so they don't hire him, right? It's like, that would not be wisdom, okay? And I'm glad none of you have done that. Wisdom says, okay, where are we then? We have a king, our Father in heaven, who is the king of the universe, right? He's a good king. He's not safe, but he is good. And he's in charge. And if he wants Devin to go to Minneapolis to serve the church there, then we need to say, okay, God, we're going to follow your way. And we'll celebrate that with Devin. Not only do we have a king that we don't have a right to question, we also have his son, Jesus, who is appointed as the head of the church. In a sense, he's our pastor, right? Humans are called pastors, but ultimately Jesus is the chief shepherd. He is the pastor, he's the head of the church. And he knows what we need, doesn't he? And if he's the one that sent Devin to us in the first place, then he's going to one who's going to send somebody else that we need. He knows what we need. He's more interested in what happens to this church than any of us are. So we can trust him. Not only that, not only do we have the Father who is our King, his Son who is the head of the church, we have the Spirit who is living among us. In fact, when we come together, Paul says, you form the temple of the living God. Not only is your body the temple, but when we worship together like we are doing this morning, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is the one who guides us and leads us and will help us in the days ahead to move forward. Amen? So we trust him and we're going to follow him. And we know that God is at work and he's doing his work. Now let's take this to the next step. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus said that people traveled from long distances to hear Solomon. And Jesus said, I'm standing before you as somebody greater than Solomon. So Jesus takes the wisdom of Solomon and says, look, you know what? You think Solomon was wise? Hey, I'm not boasting here. He didn't say that, but I mean, in the sense, you know, from a human perspective, I'm not boasting, but I am God. You know, it's like, I do know more than you do. He says, I am the source of wisdom. In fact, Paul says in Colossians 2:3, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And what does Jesus say? Come, follow me and find life. Come, let your old life die so you can find a new life in me. Are you thirsty after drinking the water, the stale water this world has to offer you? You're following down the path of folly. Are you finding that you've lost a taste for that and you want something better? Come, drink from the living water that I have to offer you. Are you hungry even though you've been feasting at the world's table? Come and eat the bread of life. I will satisfy you like nothing you've ever imagined before. Are you weary of chasing after fame, fortune, fulfillment? Come to me. I am the source of wisdom. We need wisdom. Every day we're facing these two choices, the choice, the path of a folly or the path of wisdom, the path of life, the path of death. And even though you say, yeah, I'm committed to Christ, I am on that path, where we keep getting tempted, don't we? And we keep getting distracted. Oh, look at this here. Instead, Jesus says, no, stay straight ahead. Stay following me. Stay focused on wisdom. If you're going to choose wisdom, it means choosing Jesus. Choosing the one who is hidden in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. As we end this series, I hope that you're understanding that you need to choose different patterns in your life. And I hope that you're developing different patterns in your life. That you're doing things that help put you on. And one of the first things you can do is just make sure you're in the Word of God on a regular basis. That you're spending time with him in prayer. Getting to know him. Understanding what it means to have this respectful awe of God. This reverential awe. This fear of the Lord. And realizing that because he is so awesome, he is so loving, he's so good, why would I turn anywhere else? And I want to invite you to respond to God's invitation, the invitation that he gives. And we want to respond by taking the communion, little communion cup. And when Jesus met with his disciples at that Last Supper, he met with them for the last time and he said, I want to celebrate this meal with you. This meal that represents God's rescue. And Jesus basically says, I am going to be the one that this represents. And Jesus was going to go to the cross. He was going to give his life. The one who is the ultimate wisdom of God. He was going to give his life for his people. And because he did that, you and I can be here worshiping him today. We're here with confidence that no matter what happens, even if the world falls apart, we are confident of an amazing future because Jesus is our Redeemer and Lord. So Jesus took the bread, and I would invite you to open it up and take the little wafer. And even though this is quite different than what they were eating, we need to remember, it's not about what it is, it's about what it represents. And by eating, we are reminded that there are two paths, and we want to choose the path of wisdom. We want to choose Christ as our Lord and our Savior. Let's eat it in remembrance of him. And after the supper, he took the cup. And he said, this cup is going to represent the new covenant that I'm establishing through my death. In the new covenant, I am dying to be the ultimate sacrifice so that you can come to me and confess your sins and I will forgive you because I paid for your sins at the cross. And simply through faith in me, you can have life. And he says, I want you to drink this in remembrance of me, remembering that I have taken your sin because I am a good God who loves you and cares for you. Let's drink it together. Jesus said, whenever we do this in remembrance of him. Let's pray. Our Father, what an amazing reminder we have had of how you have designed our world to work. You've designed our lives to function. And thank you for making it possible for us in this sinful world to find life, to find wisdom. If you hadn't come to give us wisdom and to put us in the right direction, we would be lost. So thank you that Jesus came. He came to point us in the direction that you have set for us. Help us, Father, as we go through our lives to choose Jesus every day, to choose the narrow path that leads to life, to recognize in those decisions that we make that impact the direction of our lives that we keep choosing you because you are the one that gives us life. And we want your life. We want you because you mean everything to us. You are the wisdom that we need. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.